We have been studying the book of Galatians, and we have clearly seen so far the idea of legalism. That's what the book was written about, to combat legalism. Now, you might wonder, as we go through this book, or maybe you wondered before, why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we today follow some form of law, either to become right in the eyes of God, or after we know Christ as Savior, to grow in our relationship with God? As we've seen, Paul faced that same question in his day. And in the book of Galatians, the inspired word of God, he addressed this issue. First of all, from a personal position or personal arguments. Then he will address it, and we have already seen some of from a doctrinal position. And later, in the last two chapters, from practical position with practical arguments. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, he continues, though, his doctrinal reasoning by pointing out that the law leads to servitude, but grace leads to freedom. This is made evident by the radically different conditions experienced under law and those experienced under grace. Now, I want to speak this point especially to those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior. For those who are born-again Christians, I want to take you on a wonderful journey from what you were in the past to what you are today in Jesus Christ. You see, first of all, what you were. You were under the servitude of good works. You were under the servitude of good works. Again, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. You see, we find here the servitude of good works. And we're given an illustration in the first two verses. We are given an illustration from the Roman world that the Galatians would have clearly understood. More than likely, this is an illustration drawn from the ancient Roman laws, which established the time of a son's maturity. In the Roman society, a son was not an adult until his father said, "You're an adult." And so it could differ for each child. He was not an adult until his dad declared him to be an adult. And so in verse 1, Paul, drawing upon that background, says an heir was no different from a slave. No different from a slave. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, the word child here means a little child, one without the full power even of speech. Though he is master of all, you know, one day all that his father had would become his. He would be the owner of the estate. He would be the owner of the slaves. He would be the owner of all the riches. But as a child, he's no different than a slave. Understand, under Roman law, young children had no rights. You know, we speak a lot today about rights, and even people say, you know, children's rights. But, you know, under Roman law, children had no rights. So what if he had the potential of one day becoming the owner of all? In his current condition, he was no better than a slave. Indeed, worse really than that, because slaves were given over him and he had authority over him. He had to answer to his father's slaves. An heir, in verse 2, is said to be under guardians and stewardships. Guardians and stewards. But let's think about that. Let's consider these two overseers. In ancient times, a family would assign certain slaves called guardians and stewards to take care of the child. The child would, that young boy who would one day own everything, he would take orders, just as any slave did. And he would take orders from slaves until the date set by his fathers. Now, guardians. In the King James, they're called tutors, the same idea of the Greek word. A guardian had the supervision of the child himself, the person of the child. He was the one who made sure the child went to bed at a certain time, got up at a certain time, went to school, washed, obeyed the rules. He had authority over the child, over the person of the child. Now, the other is stewards, or in the King James, governors. A governor had supervision of the property, of the food, of all the possessions. They were the trustees, these ones that took care of the child, and the stewards were the one who managed the estate that one day would be the child's. This one also considered then, oh, there was a day of release. We read here going on, until the time appointed by the father, this day of release. Each father in Rome had the right to fix a special day when the child would become a mature son. Now, when that day came, he ceased being under the power of these guardians and stewards and was declared mature, ready to inherit what was his father. Now, our natural reaction is, what time is that? Again, there was no set date. For most Romans, the father recognized his son was capable, usually when he was about 14 to 17, somewhere in that area. When his father recognized that the son was capable of making wise decisions on his own, he would bring that son into a position of a full-grown son. The Roman custom then was to take that child, 14 to 17 normally, and he would turn in the garments that he normally wore. He wore what was called the toga praetexta. He would turn that in, and they say he would be granted liberalia, that is, he would be liberated. He would become a mature son. He was taken to the Roman Forum. He was introduced to public life, and he received a new set of garments, the toga virilis, the toga of manhood, opposed to the child's garment. The young man was robed with his toga virilis. It signified that he was now an adult. He had full Roman citizenship with all the rights and responsibilities that came with it. He was no longer to be treated as a child, and he was no longer under slaves. He didn't answer to them. They now answered to him. And then in verse 3, we find here that we are shown the reality of our own spiritual condition based upon that illustration. Even so we, when we were children, and the word here for children is a small child, one not even, again, old enough to speak. It speaks of one who is immature. Thus, when we were immature ones, just little immature children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The law, the Mosaic law, treated the Israelites and anybody who wanted to come under it as infants. Not as mature, but as little babies. Everything has to be spelled out to an infant. Indeed, here is the very essence of legalism. Legalism lays down the law. It results in bondage. Even though a person may be grown in age, it is grown-up childishness. Jesus Christ came to free us from all such man-made rules and regulations. In the New Testament, we're no longer under the law. In the New Testament, God sets before us general principles. Now, let me explain the difference. When we were children, maybe you were told by your mom or your dad, there's a knife on the table, a paring knife or a sharp butcher's knife or something. Don't touch the knife. Why? Because mom and dad knew you'd hurt yourself if you reached over. Oh, a knife. Ah! Now, that's the law. It treated you as a baby. You couldn't figure that out on your own. You had to be told, don't touch the knife. But as you grew older, principles were laid down. Don't do anything that's going to hurt yourself. In other words, later you picked up a knife and you cut, but you were shown how to cut an apple or whatever so as not to hurt yourself. And from that, don't do anything that's going to hurt you. There's just a basic principle laid down. You're not told, oh, don't do this because it will hurt you. Don't do that because it will hurt you. As you get older, that principle, you had enough wisdom to realize driving 120 miles an hour is not smart because I'll hurt myself. you know, certain things. You didn't have to be told that. You just know that. And so principles instead of laws. God gives us principles for our Christian life. Now, may I say this? We're still not allowed to live any way we want. We're not allowed to do as we please. We realize these principles need to be over our lives. We are to master the principles that God has given us and govern ourselves as mature adults by those principles. A person still is not allowed to grab a butcher's knife and go running around swinging it around people around him. Why? You're going to hurt people. If you're not smart enough to know that, you're not allowed to do it. God says you're under principles, but that doesn't mean you can live any way at all. Know what I want you to do. Know these principles and live in that way. Now, before our salvation, we were children. We lived as children. We were under the law. Before our salvation, Paul says here, we were in bondage. He says, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, the word elements here is actually very interesting. It denotes things that are placed in a row. Thus, it also speaks about the alphabet because they come in a row, A, B, C. You learn them in a row. Hence, the ABCs, or the first principles of non-Christian humanity, is what is being spoken of here. The elemental lesson is simply symbols of outward things. The law is for people who are learning. We would say they're ABCs. Now, in the case of the Jews, it was the symbolic and ceremonial character of Judaism and its legal elements and enactments. In the case of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, it was the ceremonial and ritualistic observances of the pagan religions. That were the elements they lived under, the ABCs. Think with me then. Legalism then is not a step toward maturity. It is a step back into childishness. If it's the ABCs, it's going back to childishness, to childhood. The law was not given by God as his final revelation. It was only a preparation for that final revelation in Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that a person know their ABCs. It's basic to everything. So what do we teach our children? We get the little books and we say, you know, here's the ABCs. We teach them to sing A, B, C, D, whatever. We teach them the ABCs. Why? Because then we show them how those ABCs fit together as words and how words fit together as sentences, how sentences fit together as a paragraph, how paragraphs fit together as books. So we need to know the basics. But we don't stay with the basics. They're foundational to the language, but we don't stay with them. If you were to go to one of the great libraries of the world, and here's the masterpieces of human literature, and you were to find a person, a man, over in one corner, going A, B, C, D, when he's surrounded with the great literature, you say, man, something's wrong here. He's showing he's immature. He's showing he's ignorant. He's not showing he's mature and wise. Under the law, the Jews were children in bondage, not sons enjoying their liberty. Brothers, sisters, that's what we were. That's what we were. We were under the servitude of good works. But then came the Savior of grace. Verse number 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law. We find here that the time came when the Savior of grace came. The Savior appeared, we find here, in the fullness of time, that is, at the perfect time. The expression fullness of time refers to that time when the world was providentially ready for the birth of the Savior. Never forget, God the Father sent his Son at the right moment in human history. When God's providential oversight of the events of the world had directed and prepared peoples and nations for the incarnation and the ministry of Christ, and then the proclamation of the gospel. We usually think about this at Christmas, but let's think about it now. we realize that it was the perfect time prophetically. The fullness of time was, of course, the completion of the prophetic period given in the Old Testament, what was pointed to. And I think those who know Bible prophecy would automatically say, especially when we think of the 70 weeks of Daniel, God had predicted when Messiah would come, not just where, not just why, but even when, in Daniel's 77s and 70 weeks. And Jesus came in the fullness of time, prophetically, the perfect time to fulfill that. It was the perfect time linguistically. Between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, there arose a man by the name of Alexander the Great. And he came there from Greece, and he conquered the known world of the time. He overcame the Medo-Persian Empire, and he spread Greek culture throughout all this area that he had conquered. And with it came Greek knowledge and Greek as the language, the common language of the world. So that no matter where you traveled throughout the Roman Empire, if you spoke Greek, you could make yourself known. Wasn't that perfect for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ? No matter where the apostles went, the missionaries went, they could speak Greek and make themselves known to people. It was the perfect time politically. Roman roads were constructed, and it connected city with city. And all cities ultimately with Rome. That old saying, all roads lead to Rome, that was more than a saying, it was true. All Roman roads led to Rome. By that, then Rome could take her soldiers and send them out anywhere in her empire to quell any rebellions. But on those same roads, the missionaries could come. The apostles could travel. And they would go out spreading the gospel of Christ. And with the Roman soldiers came peace, what we know as the Pax Romana. And because of that peace, they could travel these roads, and they could go to different places, and they could preach the gospel. Perfect time politically. It was even the perfect time religiously. Historians tell us that when Jesus Christ was born, the Roman world was in great expectation, waiting for a deliverer. The old religions were dying. They didn't really believe in Zeus anymore. They didn't really believe in all the different Greek or Roman gods anymore. The old philosophies were empty. They were powerless to change men and women's lives. Strange new mystery religions were coming from the East and invading the empire. Religious bankruptcy and spiritual hunger were everywhere. And God was preparing them for the message that they'd hear the truth that would fill them as nothing else could, preparing the world for his son. It was the fullness of time, the perfect time. The Savior only came in the fullness of time. He was commissioned and sent out by the perfect Father. The perfect time sent out by the perfect Father. Again, we read, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. Sent forth. The word sent forth is actually one Greek word. Ex apostello. Now, the word apostello may kind of sound familiar. It refers to the act of one who sends another with a commission to do something. The person sent being given credentials. The reason it sounds familiar is our word apostle comes from it. Now, ex means out of. And so ex apostello, sent forth, means that Jesus was sent out from the presence of God the Father as his ambassador with a commission to accomplish a set task. We know that set task was to die for our sins and rise again from the dead. So, not only did he come in the perfect time, not only was he sent out by the perfect Father, but also the Savior was born perfectly sinless. Perfectly sinless. You might say, well, why does Jesus coming? Why does it have anything to do with me? Paul answers in two ways. Jesus was born of a woman. Born of a woman. That is, he took our place by becoming a man. That'd be kind of redundant if you spoke about somebody else. Well, they were born of a woman. Well, of course they were born of a woman. How else would they be born? But here we have God becoming man. We read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt or pitched his tent among us. He was fully human, and the only way to be fully human was to be born of a woman. In order for Jesus to be able to save us, he had to be both God and man. He had to be God to have the power of salvation. But he had to become a man to have the privilege of substitution. He had to take our place. An angel can't take our place. Even God in spirit form cannot take our place. God had to become a man to die for man. And so he's God and man. He was totally man, yet without sin. And that happened because he was born of a woman by the virgin birth. That's why I always say, people say, well, the virgin birth isn't important. They don't understand the gospel. They don't truly understand all that's wrapped up in our salvation. Because the only way Jesus could be God and man was to be born into this world with a human mother without a human father. The virgin birth. And so Jesus was born of a woman, and then it says Jesus was born under the law. Why is that important? Because that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about our relationship with the law. Jesus met all of the law's demands. He never sinned. And then he died upon the cross, and when he did so as the perfect sacrifice, he paid our sin debt in full. He took our place and paid for our sins. And so, we see what we were under the bondage of sin. We see that then Jesus came to take care of that. And finally, because of this, we now have become the sons of God. The sons of God, verses 5 through 7. To redeem them who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We have become the sons of God. The children of God, the sons and daughters of Christ. Paul's using the word sons here especially again. He's using that imagery of the Roman world. You're no longer, he said, an infant child. You are an adult son. As children of God, we have been redeemed, verse 5 says, by Christ. Jesus fulfilled the moral law in his life, and he's fulfilled the ceremonial life in his death. Thus, he could do something the law could never do. He could redeem us. Oh, what a beautiful word. Redeem. The Greek word used for redeem here means to buy out of the slave market, to set free by paying a price. Now we have to understand the Roman world. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. There were more slaves than there were Romans. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And a Roman man could purchase a slave in any Roman city, either to keep as a slave for himself or to set that man or woman free. Jesus came not just to purchase us, but to purchase us with the intent to set us free. So to go back into the law after our salvation would be to basically undo the very work of Christ upon the cross. He did that to set us free, and we're going back into slavery. He did not purchase us to make us slaves. He purchased us to make us sons with mature standing in his sight. And so as children of God, we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed by Christ. Verse 5. Then also, as children of God, we have been adopted by the Father. You're going to see the whole Trinity here. We have been redeemed by Christ, but we have been adopted by the Father. Now, adoption, we have to stop here and think about it. Because adoption had a different meaning in the Roman world than in our contemporary society. The Roman custom was to adopt one's own son. Now, you could adopt someone else. Don't misunderstand me. But the custom was to adopt one's own son. And that was done in that ceremony we talked about, the toga virilis ceremony, when you were given the clothing of an adult child. Adoption literally means to place as an adult son. To place as an adult son. And a believer in Christ is placed into the family of God as a full-grown son capable of understanding divine truth. Let's pause here a moment and get this locked into our minds because it's so important. We do not enter into God's forever family by adoption. We enter into God's forever family by redemption. And I should actually use the word regeneration. Regeneration means to be born again. We are redeemed, but we are regenerated. We are born again. That's how we enter into God's family. Now, once we are in God's family, as it were, we also are adopted. Adoption has to do with our standing in God's family. We enter the family by regeneration, but our standing is seen in adoption. We are not little children, Paul says here. Rather, we have all the privileges of adult sonship. We are children of God by faith in Christ, born into God's family. But every child of God is automatically placed into the family as a son, an adult son. As a son, he has all the legal rights of a son. When the sinner trusts in Jesus Christ, he's saved. She's saved. That speaks of his or her condition. We become spiritual babies. We need to grow. That's our condition. But our position is totally different. As far as our position is concerned, we are adult sons. We can immediately draw upon the Father's wealth. We can exercise all the wonderful privileges of sonship. So you got me? We enter God's family by regeneration. We enjoy the privileges of God's family by adoption. The Christian does not have to wait until some future date to begin to enjoy the riches of God's family. We can enjoy them right now. And so, we've been redeemed by the Son. We've been adopted by the Father. Verse 6 goes on to say that we are indwelt. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We no longer need to quake in fear as slaves when we come before God. Now we have the rights of adult sons. We can come, as the author of Hebrews says, boldly before the throne of grace of our Father in heaven. Again, let me repeat. We don't come before the Father as slaves. We come before him as adult sons with all the rights and privileges thereof. Every child of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance. We have far more to come. All of those guardians, those stewards that took care of us and our property in the past, they've been discharged. Their supervision is no longer necessary because as believers, we are full-grown sons indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul says here, the Holy Spirit teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. And we need to stop and look at those two words. Abba is the Aramaic word. It was a word forbidden to household slaves. Household slave never, ever came before the master and called him Abba. Why not? And remember, the law constituted us as slaves. But why not? Because the words were the words that came to the lips of a small child. It was the old world word equivalent to our words today, the English word Papa or Daddy. You see, God the Father is not some distant person. He's our daddy. He loves us. He cares for us. He is our Father in the most intimate sense. Therefore, we can call him Abba. But we also call him Father. This is the Greek word pater. It comes from a root signifying one who provides, who protects, who supports, and God does all that to us. It is the word not used of a little child. It's the word used of the adult to his father. You are my patriot. You are my provider. You are the one who takes care of me. You are the one who supports me and protects me. We call him Abba. We also call him Father. And the Old Testament saints did not have that right. They might refer to him as Father in a national sense, but not in an individual sense. And so when Jesus taught his disciples to say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," it was revolutionary. Lastly, as children of God, we have become heirs. Heirs of God. Again, I look at verse 7 with me. "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son," an adult son. "And if a son," notice, "then an heir of God through Christ." Paul changes it now. Instead of using the plural sons, he actually points to individuals and says, "You are a son." It brings that matter of sonship closer to each individual reader. It's not just, well, you know, all Christians are sons. No, I'm a son. You're a son in that sense of an adult child. Christ receives everything. And through Christ, we receive everything also. Through his son, God provided us with freedom from sin and the law. And then through the Spirit, he provides power to receive and respond to that inheritance that is ours. In making us sons, he has made us eternally rich. We're not paupers. We may live like paupers spiritually, but we're not paupers. We are rich. But it's only fair to say that this is only possible through Jesus Christ. I'm speaking to Christians, but if one were to hear these words who is not a Christian, this is only possible through Christ. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. Forget every other way. Forget Buddha. Forget Confucius. Forget Muhammad. Forget Joseph Smith. Forget the Pope. All you need is Jesus Christ and him alone. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. The only way to become a child of God and an heir of God is to accept Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of your life. And if you've never done that, won't you see yourself as a sinner? Jesus is God paying for your sins in full upon the cross. The only way of salvation. Submit to him right now and accept him as Savior and as Lord of your life. But for we who are Christians, we see the reason for Paul's teaching. That is why we don't need the law, either to save us or to perfect us. The gospel of grace is greater than the law, because under the law of Moses, we were slaves, but under the grace of Christ, we are sons. Think about this as we close. Why should we live any longer as slaves? When are we going to begin to act as adult sons?